I'll be happy to respond to any questions that you may have or any comments that you may wish to make.
Pete? The converting ordinance of Solomon Stoddard, how is that related to the halfway covenant?
Yes, it grew out of the halfway covenant of 1662. You may remember that one of the emphases of the early congregational New England way was the so-called emphasis on visible sainthood. And to be a visible saint, you had to testify to an experience of grace. And there arose a generation, a second generation, or generation and a half of Puritan sons and daughters who could not satisfy that, but they had been baptized. So having been baptized because their parents were believers, they couldn't meet the qualification for professing admission to the Lord's table. And so the halfway covenant of 1662 admitted these baptized but not communicant members to the Lord's Supper. So they were halfway. And Stoddard not only adopted the halfway covenant, he also added to it his Stoddardian theory of the converting ordinance view of the Lord's Supper. Now, we would realize, as Edwards came to realize, that that is precisely the presumption of the State Church of Anglican England that the original Puritans had objected to in principle. Namely, that by automatically being baptized, you had automatic title to the privileges of the church. Puritans were saying that there is a nurturing phase, even as there is in circumcision and infant baptism, and there is a professing phase, a confirmation phase, as there is in Lord's Supper and Passover. There is a stage in which you are brought under the sign of the covenant, and then there is a stage in which you are required to publicly own and profess the covenant. Halfway covenant, stopping halfway, created the very thing that the Puritans had objected to, allowing people who were merely baptized to come to the Lord's table without a credible profession of faith. Edwards' rejection of that is consistent with classic Puritan and Presbyterian rejection of that and continues to be the biblical doctrine, 1 Corinthians 11, you must discern the Lord's body before you take the body and blood of Christ. That requires a profession. It's the reason he changed his position in 1749. He believed that the scriptures themselves required that profession be made and credibly tested. Now, surely someone's going to ask me, what do I have to criticize about Edwards? Well, the one thing I mentioned in the address was the blunder over the bad book incident. And that was a mistake. He had no right to indiscriminately suggest that all those names that were read from the pulpit were guilty. Probably that whole matter should have been handed privately out of the public. Nonetheless, we must remember that 200 years ago, 300 years ago, public discipline was the standard of the Calvinistic churches. So Edwards was not completely out of step with his time. I'll criticize Edwards for his eating habits. I think it made him sickly. He was an abstemious eater. Calvin couldn't eat. Well, at least he ate, but his kidney stones and everything else bothered him, including probably gout. But Edwards just didn't eat well, and he didn't eat well because he studied so much, and he read so much, and he wrote so much. My most serious criticism of Edwards is my criticism of the Puritans in general, and that is that tendency to morbid introspection, always taking your spiritual pulse, wondering if you have enough of grace, if you have enough of sanctification, if you have enough of this, if you have enough of that, if you have enough what works. Come on, Johnson. The answer to the problem of assurance is the answer that the better Puritans got after you struggle through all their 10 steps to assurance. It's a very simple answer. It's putting Christ at the center of your quest, not yourself. If you look at yourself It's a counsel of despair. You're never going to have assurance. You know that. I know that. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But if you don't look at yourself, but you look unto Christ, your assurance is in Him. Looking steadfastly unto Jesus as the author and the finisher, there's the heart of assurance. Stop the morbid introspection. Now, I'm not talking about not taking spiritual stock. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about a morbid obsession with it. An obsession that looks inside. Me! 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 You've been delivered from me! Jesus has raised you up to sit you with Himself! Look at Jesus! There's your assurance. Bought you with His blood. He's washed you. You are ransomed with His precious blood. Look unto Jesus. Anything else? Yes, Ling? Not to my knowledge, Ling. Though I do not know what is in all the notebooks in the Beinecke Rare room at Yale University. He did annotate his own personal Bible, and in those annotations, he waxes as eloquent as he often does in his sermons. But I'm not aware of him writing any poetry, and I'm not aware of him writing any what we would call narrative prose.
And also, I wondered, Yale University have a certain agenda in terms of what they publish of evidence.
Perry Miller was the one who launched the Yale Project to publish the works of Edwards. And this volume, The Freedom of the Will, was the first one released in the late 40s. When the project was originally conceived by Perry Miller, they were going to publish Edwards in blocks of material. That is, they were going to reprint critical editions of his famous works like The Freedom of the Will, Religious Affections, etc. But they were also going to publish all of his sermons. And they were going to publish them book by book. They were going to collect all the sermons on Genesis and publish them. They were going to collect all the sermons on Romans and publish them. John Gerstner was originally assigned by Perry Miller the publication of the Edwards Romans sermons, and he started to work on that project in the 1950s. But in the late 60s or early 70s, Tom Schaefer at the University of Chicago persuaded the Yale project to change its motif, change its modus operandi. Tom Schaefer is an expert in reading watermarks, and Schaefer can date a piece of paper from the watermark. He's that good. So the Yale project was stopped and reoriented and reorganized, and they decided to publish all of Edwards' sermons seriatim, that is, in the order in which they were published. Well, that threw Gerstner's work completely out the window, and he dropped out of the Yale project completely, because the goal, and several of these volumes, later volumes in this series have appeared, the goal was to publish the very first datable Edwards sermon, the very second datable Edwards sermon, the very third, and seriatim up to 1757, 1758. And it takes long time to put all these things together, and that's the reason the delay in the project. Now, this isn't a Dead Sea Scrolls scandal, you know, scholars sitting on top of it, you know, keeping it to their, in their private domain. Now, this is just very laborious work. And when it reoriented the project, lots of people dropped out. Lots of people lost their assignments like Gerstner, and they had to reassign works to other editors. Jerry?
You mentioned his writing on original sin. Was there anything unique or different about what he said about original sin?
Edwards, in that work, which is a commentary on Romans 5, all sinned in Adam, Edwards uses language which suggests that he takes what's called the mediate as over against the immediate view of the imputation of Adamic transgression. Now, the immediate-mediate imputation debate arose in the 17th century between the Academy of Saumur in France with Moïse Amirault, the Amiraldians, and the Academy in Geneva, Switzerland, with Francis Turretini. And Turretin took the side of the immediate imputationist and So Muir took the side of the immediate imputationist view. Now, very simply, the issue is whether or not the guilt of Adam's sin and his corrupt nature is imputed or passed on to Adam's descendants. Turretin said, as classic Calvinism had said, that it is both the guilt of Adam's first sin and the corruption of nature which is passed on. So Muir, which was attempting to make an accommodation with Arminianism, Amiraldianism said, no, it is not the guilt of Adam's first sin, it is only the corruption of nature. And so Muir and the Amiraldians took the mediate view and rejected imputation of Adamic guilt. Now, the Arminians also agree with that. But, of course, they also disagree with the conveyance of corruption of nature. So the Amiraldians are kind of halfway house. Edwards' treatise on original sin looks as if he's using mediate language. But as B.B. Warfield and John Murray have pointed out, it is the profundity of Edwards' argument that makes it appear as if he does not agree with the imputation of Adamic guilt. And what is so profound about Edwards' view is that he shifts the discussion to the realm of being. The being of Adam's descendants, you and me, in the being of Adam. And then what occurs in the being of Adam occurs in us in Adam. Warfield said, that's immediate imputation without the language. John Murray, in reading Edwards' work, steps back in amazement. You can imagine Professor Murray's jaw dropping and saying, this is genius. Now, that is not an uncontroverted view, but nonetheless, Edwards is light years ahead of most of his detractors, as he is light years ahead of me, and I'll accept Warfield's verdict. Orthodox until proven otherwise. There was somebody else back here. Stan.
Did Edwards write much about church government, ecclesiology? Do you have any principal works on that?
He did not. You get the reflection on his feeling of how discipline is handled with respect to the Lord's table in this work on qualifications for the Lord's Supper and his defense against the answer to that work, which was once written by his uncle who was defending Solomon Stoddard. In other words, there's a sequel to that work that I didn't mention. However, having said that, Stan, the notebooks do have information or notes, reflections on the doctrine of the church. And since that material hasn't been published, I'm not aware of what's in it, and I'm not aware of much in the literature which reflects on Edwards' ecclesiology. He was a congregationalist, committed congregationalist, which means he adopted the Savoy Declaration, the Cambridge Platform. That means he took the Westminster Standards without the Presbyterian elements. So, in other words, he adopted the Westminster Confession in essence. Yes, Mike?
Did he ever write anything on slavery? You're aware?
Did he write anything on slavery? Again, not that I'm aware of, but his student, Joseph Bellamy, Samuel Hawkins and Joseph Bellamy, his two most famous students, allegedly responsible for altering President Edwards' theology and giving rise to what's called Hopkinsianism or the New England divinity. Joseph Bellamy had a slave, and the story is told about Bellamy being at dinner with his friends, his slave, black slave, serving him and his friends, and the friends saying to Bellamy, why do you have this slave? You're an ordained minister. Why do you keep this man in bondage? And, why don't you give him his freedom? And Bellamy said to his friends, well, if he asked for his freedom, of course I'd give it to him. And they said, well, why don't you ask him? So he called the slave in and said, you like to be free? And the slave looked at Bellamy with tears in his eyes and said, yes, master, I would love my freedom. And Bellamy immediately emancipated him. It didn't even occur to him, you see, that his slave would want to be free because he treated him so well and he seemed to be so happy. So if that's an illustration of what Edwards' approach was on slavery, then I'll use that as exegetical of Edwards. But I can't prove that. Jerry again.
It must have had a strong influence on the founding fathers of the Constitution. Is there anything known about that?
Well, not directly. This is an interesting question, and thank you for it, because it raises the issue of the impact of the Awakening on the Revolutionary War. And American church historians and American secular historians look at the Awakening as the precursor to the Revolution. The cohesiveness that the Awakening brought to America out of religious revival was kind of the bedrock for the cohesiveness of the political union when our colonies wished to throw off the yoke of King George. Edwards didn't write specifically in the political arena. He did not write about political theory per se. He was a Romans 13 citizen, dutifully honoring those that God had put over him. But he was also a Calvinist, and he knew the Calvinist tradition. He knew the Huguenot tradition of the 16th century. He knew the Puritan tradition of England of the 17th century. He knew about the Puritan Revolution under Cromwell. He knew about the right to resist a tyrant. Now, did he expound on that in such a way that it would had influence on the congregational minds which eventually produced Sam Adams and others? I can't answer that with any direct cause-effect relationship, but the spirit is in the air. It's breathing in the air from the Awakening. And Calvinistic resistance theory is also being studied very heavily, so that when the Revolution does break out, and the Presbyterian ministers who lead the soldiers of George Washington's armies into the fray against the Redcoats are called the Black Regiment because they wear their black gowns. And those Presbyterian ministers are saying that the right to resist is even in Romans 13 properly interpreted. You have to come and take my American Church History course where we look at the details of how the American Revolution is anchored in part. Remember, John Witherspoon, who's a Calvinistic president of Princeton University, sits at that Constitutional Convention, signs the Declaration of Independence. He's a Calvinist, full-blown Calvinist, sitting there with Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. You know, there's an unholy alliance, what I call an unholy alliance there.
How would you recommend someone read Jonathan Edwards?
If you haven't read Edwards, I would start with something I'm going to hand out to you here at the end of the evening, his sermon on the death of David Brainerd, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It is one of the sweetest sermons that you'll ever read, and it is more typical of Edwards than Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, because Edwards is balanced. I hope that you understand that. He's balanced. He does preach the wrath of God, but he preaches the grace, mercy, and love of God. Then, if you want to move on from the sermons, the Religious Affections is a work worth taking on. The Freedom of the Will is on the bottom of the list. Now, not because it's the least valuable, but because it's the most difficult. Next to Immanuel Kant's Critique of Practical Reason and Pure Reason, it's the hardest book you'll ever read. But I do teach a seminar in it, and Lord willing, someday we'll have an elective in the Freedom of the Will here, and you can sit down and go line by line, page by page with me through it, and sharpen your wits and also understand why Arminianism cannot be true, simply cannot be true. The History of Redemption is interesting. It's an easy read. It's basically a typological biblical theology. But anything Edwards writes is worth reading.
You mentioned that Edwards spent about 13 hours in the study each day. What resources did Edwards have available to him, and what kind of studier was he?
Edwards devoured anything he could get his hands on in philosophy and theology. He was oriented to the classic Puritan Calvinism of William Ames, which was the textbook that he used at Yale, the Medulla Theologiae, which is the marrow of theology in an English translation. He also studied Johann Polybius and his compendium. Polybius, one of the defenders of the canons of Dort. But his favorite was another Dutch theologian. He knew Turretin, but his favorite was another Dutch theologian, Peter van Maastricht. Van Maastricht is not well known, although his English translation of his section on regeneration has been reprinted within the last year. Van Maastricht, Edwards believed, was the richest and most profound of all. So Edwards was reading widely in Calvinism and Reformed theologians from 16th, 17th century. And he also read in philosophy. He devoured Berkeley and John Locke and some of the early Scottish philosophers. He seemed to be aware of events, which suggests that he paid attention to the newspaper. He was aware of trends, very interested in world history, exceedingly interested in the missionary outreach of the church. He was, after all, a Latter-day Glory Puritan, which means that he was a post-mill in that sense, though not a post-mill in some theonomic senses. So he read more than just theology and philosophy. He did keep up with what we would call current events. I'm not sure that it can be demonstrated that he read much poetry or what we would call narrative prose. I don't know that there's any evidence that he was familiar with Anne Bradstreet, for instance, the great female Puritan poet of 17th century. Sweet stuff, really lovely stuff. But he knew the Mathers and some of the more, shall we say, creative works of the Mathers and Edward Taylor. Yes.
Spending 13 hours a day in study, so did he find much time to his family or the souls to which he preached, as far as investing in their lives, other than what he brought to them to preach word?
Yeah, good question. Edwards lives in a day when the pastoral work is very different. In the 18th century, you come to the pastor. You come to his house, come to his manse. So if you have personal needs, if you have counseling situations, then you knock on Jonathan Edwards' door and he opens the door and sits down and talks to you. He was not antisocial, as the frolics demonstrate. He did not go out and call, as pastors do today, unless there was an emergency or sickness, because that was not the custom. But he was very much aware, as the discipline incidents indicate, very much aware of what was going on in the lives of his people. Northampton was, like most New England communities of that time, like some small American communities of this time, isolated, ingrown, provincial. Everybody knew everything about most everybody, and Jonathan Edwards knew a good bit about the people in his village as well. He has a pastor's heart, but it's just the way in which that work is accomplished, which is different from the way it's done today. And I'm all in favor of the way it's done today. Come to the pastor's manse and pastor goes out to call both. But that was not Edward's style. That was not the custom.
Family,
yes. Well, he goes out with Sarah almost every afternoon. The children were catechized by him, taught by him, great interaction with their father, seemed to be devoted to him and loved him. There seemed to be a very good rapport with his children. His son does, Jonathan Edwards Jr., does drift off into something close to the New England theology, you know, after his father's death, but he does not repudiate the faith. All the children seem to be believers. Yes, Eunice?
Was he instrumental in David Brainerd going to the Indians, or did he meet David Brainerd when he was at the Indians?
He met David Brainerd after he went to the Delaware Indians, and then David Brainerd died in Edward's home from the complications of tuberculosis with Jerusha, his fiancée, nursing him. Brainerd had come to Edward's attention as a result of his missionary work. But Edward says in his funeral oration at Brainerd's death that he never heard him preach. But he took his diary, you know, he took his notebooks. Edwards took the Brainerd notebooks and compiled them into the journal of David Brainerd. Well, if there are no more questions, thank you for your attention. We'll close with a word of prayer, and then I will hand out to you a copy of the address that I've given this evening so that you can have it to look at, but it also has something that the published version does not have. It has excerpts from the works of Jonathan Edwards. I understand why the publishers at the Outlook didn't include the excerpt, because that would have made, it would have taken up too much space. So you get the unexpurgated edition, and you also get a copy of the funeral sermon for David Brainerd, the lovely sermon on absent from the body, present with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we worship no man. We worship Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone. For Thy sweet grace and Thy wonderful love to us in Christ Jesus, our dying and risen Lord. And yet we do acknowledge that You gift Your servants. We thank You for our fathers and mothers in the faith who have been so gifted and who have turned our hearts away from ourselves and turned them unto the sweet Lord Jesus of heaven. We pray, O Lord, that we may indeed be edified and encouraged by the life and writings of Jonathan Edwards, that we will continue to grow in the grace in which he sought, the grace which ravished his heart and soul, grace which was his soul delight, that we may grow in that rich treasure until we see You face to face and grace will be complete. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.